We move now from Balaam so early in time, right along now to this prophet Malachi, right at the end of our Old Testament. It isn't the end of the Old Testament as the Jews have it, because their books are differently arranged. We've got 39 books in our Old Testament, they have 22 books in theirs. And yet their content is just our content. They bring together certain parts, you know, where we've got first and seconds, then they tend to bring them together, bind them together. You'll be interested to notice what ends their Bible, because it is their Bible, what ends their Bible, and then just to have a look at what ends our Old Testament. So you might like to come to the second book of Chronicles. And chapter 36 there, sorry, I didn't give you the chapter. The end of Chronicles, chapter 36. Is God's judgment and lamentation over the way that the nation had behaved despite all his kindness to them. Though he'd sent his prophets and great warnings, yet in the end there was no remedy. And so the house of God was burnt and broken down, as it says in verse 19, and they were carried away captive into Babylon. In verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so that's how their Old Testament ends, a kind of hope after desolation, which is easy to understand, isn't it? Because they've had that desolation several times, Babylon and Rome and the time of the great persecutions, and now they're in the ascendancy period. And of course all kinds of questions have been asked about whether the Jews are going to build a temple before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find people like Hal Lindsey and others who set out prophecies on an evangelical basis believe that that's what's going to happen, that the Jews are going to actually build a temple there. If they were to build a temple there, then it would be in serious contravention of the agreement upon which the very state is founded, because the state is founded upon the agreement, which is like the Balfour Declaration, that the existing religious practices of other people are to be recognized. And therefore, since the second holiest place of Islam is in Jerusalem, and were they in any way to disturb that, then there will be such an uproar, as you might well understand. What their plans are and what God's plans are may be two different things. All kinds of archaeological work is going on. And they might, for example, succeed in saying that the Dome of the Rock, where the Mosque of Omar is built, isn't actually the site. There have been kind of breathings of that around. Now, whether that would be a convenient thing for them to exploit, we'll just have to wait and see. The temple is going to be built by the hand of the Lord. We know that, and the nations are going to do it, and not just the Jews themselves. But this kind of ending to their Old Testament is such as to end on a note of hope. Well, that's how they end. Now just have a look how Malachi ends, and you'll see how differently one can view the Jews. And And so in chapter 4 of Malachi, and it's just as well to put markers in Malachi, and when we go elsewhere you'll be able to come back to it easily. Remember ye the law, verse 4, of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb in all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's a great sound of warning there. It isn't total optimism, as there is at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So we've got two different endings, depending on how you read your Old Testament. And this is our ending. Interestingly enough, this is historically in place. Chronicles wouldn't have been at the end of the book, would it? Wouldn't have been then in chronological order, because we know that Nehemiah comes afterwards, and Ezra and Esther and Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah, for example. Now, here, this is in the right position. It's difficult reading Malachi to be quite sure just where it does fit. If you were to push it in at the historical point, where would it go? You see, it doesn't begin by saying that it was in the reign of, because there were no kings, nor does it mention a high priest, and so you can't sort of go in and attach it to the name of a high priest, nor does it mention any of the great prophets, Zechariah or Haggai. So you have a bit of a problem in pushing this in to its place. See, the time of Ezra, Nehemiah was a very active time, and there were prophets around, and we named them Zechariah and Haggai. Haggai was very compressed prophecy. Just a few months, all he got to say, he said, but he produced results by it. Now, where does Malachi fit into that? Well, if you'd like to have a look at, and you need just to go between Nehemiah 13 and Malachi, and I'll make a suggestion to you. Nehemiah 13 and Malachi. See the kind of complaints there are here in Nehemiah, and then have a look at sort of corresponding words just here and there in Malachi itself. And so, for example, in Nehemiah 13, it says in verse 10 that I, Nehemiah, perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given unto them, and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. And so instead of getting their portions from the sacrifices and from the tithes, they were not getting them, and the nation was withholding them, so they had no means of carrying on their service in the temple, doing what was right there, because, well, they couldn't live with their families, and they'd had to go out into their fields to work, just like all the other people were doing. I mean, the whole point of having a Levitical tribe was not that they lived on you, but that they saved every one of you spending a portion of his day specifically doing priestly work. And all of it was creamed off and given to the Levites that they might serve as representative Israelites, and those who were priests as especially representative Israelites. Now, that was Nehemiah 13. Now just have a look at Malachi chapter 3. And there in verse 8 we read, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Right, so here, and he goes on to reprove them. They haven't brought them along. So whereas in Nehemiah it says they had deprived the Levites and the singers were Levites, they were of the house of Levi, God says it isn't those people you've robbed me, because those were offerings for me, because the Levites not only represented Israel to God, they represented God to Israel. And so, if you withheld tithes that should have gone to the Levites, then what you had actually withheld was a gift to God. God had been robbed. So you see a comparison between those two. Look at verses 23 to 27 of Nehemiah chapter 13. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you, and to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So there's that section where Nehemiah really goes to town. I can remember a long while ago, Brother Alfred Norris drawing the distinction between Ezra and Nehemiah. He said when things went wrong for Ezra, he sat down and he pulled out his hair. When it went wrong in the time of Nehemiah, he stood up and pulled their hair out. And it requires both kinds of people, doesn't it? Well, just have a look then at Malachi chapter 2. There in the section on marriage we have in verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And it goes down, right down to verse 14. So you can understand now that Malachi is dealing with the same kind of thing as that which is portrayed in Nehemiah, but in different language. And he's taking them to task here, because in this little section it's quite possible that he's also saying that the priests had married in this way. Not only had the ordinary people so engaged in marriage. All right. And finally, just to make a comparison, have a look at verse 29 of Nehemiah 13. And verse, 29, where we read, Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So they've gone beyond what was first stated in verses 23 to 27 and have now arrived at completely profaning the priesthood and the covenant. And in chapter 2 of Malachi, and you can let Nehemiah go now, in chapter 2 of Malachi, and in verse 8, it says, and you notice that verse 1 of chapter 2 says, And now, O ye priests, then verse 8 says, But ye are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So there is a very distinct parallel between what Nehemiah has to say and what Malachi has to say. And maybe that's the slot in which Malachi fits. That he was the prophet of that time, speaking. And whereas Nehemiah was governor and doing his part, and with extreme vigor, Malachi was the prophet who undergirded all the work and gave guidance direct from God as to how Nehemiah was to behave. So there's a little setting, perhaps, in which Malachi fits. It doesn't matter greatly whether you get it exactly right, because, well, we're not intended to consider Malachi just by getting it right, because Malachi doesn't tell us of any people. Indeed, when you have a look at his name, you might wonder whether Malachi is actually his name. Because Malach is the name for angel or messenger, and Malachi is my messenger. If it had been Malachiah, it would have been messenger of Yah. Alright, we haven't got that ending, so we haven't got God's name in it. We've got Malachi, my messenger. So Malach is just the ordinary word that we have for messenger or angel. It's translated ambassador or messenger or angel in various parts of the Old Testament. Once it's actually translated king. I haven't checked on that one as to whether it's a mistake, because you see that part, Malach, and then take out the two A's and just leave yourself with the M and the L and the CH, or a K if you wanted to go through, as it were, into Hebrew. You can then just put two other vowels in for the two A's, and if you put in there an E in both places, you would come up with Melech, and that is the word for king. So you see that kind of Melchizedek is for Melchizedek is upon this word Melech. So that was the word for king. So you can understand how perhaps in one translation somebody's put king, when in fact it probably might have been better as messenger. So here's this one who is the messenger of God. That's his work. Now whether that is his own name, or whether it is in fact the name that just comes, that God calls him, is something we're not able to say. The burden, the oracle, that which he's got to deliver, which rests on him and he must deliver to the people, that's what he is now going to speak about. And we shall discover that in fact his own name is played throughout the whole of the book. There are probably, you may find more, but there are, I would say, five messengers in Malachi. Alright? So there's Malachi himself, my messenger of the Lord of hosts. There's chapter 2 and verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the Malach of the Lord of hosts. So we've got the messenger occurring now as the priest. Each had a mission to fulfill. God had sent him to do a particular work. They were not doing it, but God had sent him. He was an unfaithful messenger, which is compared to a broken foot, isn't it? And Brother Barry will understand that. And that's what a messenger is like, or a truth that is proving extremely difficult. Chapter 3, and have a look. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And these are the words that are used about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was a Malach of God, but he was a messenger that ran before the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill that special task. And then let's just read it, because there's just a slight ambiguity here, and just see whether you think there is another messenger in this, or whether it's the same man. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it's just possible to read that second messenger that's there as though he is the same one as the first one in verse 1. I think with a little more careful reading, you see that he isn't. There is one messenger that's running before another messenger. Like the two messengers that ran to David, you know, one outstripped the other. But in this case, John went before, proclaiming like a herald the coming king. And the other one, the messenger of the covenant. And that's an intriguing phrase, when the covenant was attached to the priests. But here is someone coming who is the messenger of the covenant. Now the revised version says this: and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant. In other words, just trying to emphasize that this second messenger is not the first one in that verse. And I believe there are two there. One is John the Baptist, and the other is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's four messengers we've found so far, isn't it, in the book. Those are four who are clearly stated. Now there's one who is stated also, but he hasn't got the word messenger attached to him, and that's in the last chapter, and we've read about him already. And there in verse 5 we have, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there is number five. We shall have to discuss whether we believe that number five has happened or will happen or has and will happen. Is this Elijah the prophet still to come? If so, what is going to be his work? Well, I hope we get that far in our four studies. So you can see this little book is a sort of compendium of all kinds of information. You will be surprised. In fact, you know, it's full of exhortation as well as specific application to the time in which Malachi lived. Well, let's go back and you'll see that we'll come headlong into a major problem. A major problem. I've already discussed this at least three times since I arrived here. This problem, not out of Malachi, but this problem that Malachi raises, I've discussed it three times in various forms with young people, two sets of young people, to other people as well. I may have discussed it with even more than that. I can just bring those to mind. Well, you're going to discuss it now because you'll see where the problem lies. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And this is the method by which the Spirit gets the message over in Malachi. It makes a statement and then the rejoinder of Israel. They don't actually say it, but it's how they're behaving. And if Malachi does say it, this is how they will respond to him. And the Lord picks it up before they say it. I say, and ye say, and this goes right through the book. I say, ye say. I say, will a man rob? Wherein have we robbed thee? And they come back on it, all the time trying to defend themselves. So God says, I've loved you. They say, how have you loved us then? And he picks up the Esau-Jacob record. And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now these two were not just brothers. They were twin brothers. They're pretty clearly not identical twins. We've got two here who are twins. They're not identical twins, but they could fool the rest of us, I'll tell you, why they look so near to being identical that I don't know. I've got a method now of separating them out, but I've got to look very carefully at their faces to sort them out. But I'm not always quite sure whether it's Petra or Nikki when they just come up quickly like that. But you'd never have mistaken Jacob for Esau. They were totally different people. However, there is the problem. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now does that mean that as these two babies were born, that God said about Esau, just as he emerged from the womb, I hate you. And about Jacob, as he emerged, I love you. Now, and that's a problem I've discussed, as I say, at least three times. It's an ancient problem. If you are a Calvinist, that is precisely their doctrine. If God has called you, you're in. Whether you want to be or not, you're going to be in. If he hasn't called you, you're out, and there's no way you can get in. Doesn't matter if you come calling, repenting, producing works, whatever. If God's decided he doesn't want you, he doesn't want you. Full stop. Now that's the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. And you can see it's a fearful doctrine in its own way. It's fearful on both sides, as a matter of fact. You might think it's just right to be God's chosen. But if it were like that, that God had chosen us whether we wanted it or not, then you can see there would be people resenting it. Can't you? I'm sure I've recounted the very simple incident that illustrated it for me. The house we once lived in South Wales, which was a just a small house that had once been occupied by a minister whose child went to the local school, the local primary school, just like Andrew went to the local primary school. Well, he'd only been there a few days when he came home with a few choice words that were not used inside that house. And you know how children are when they find these new words. They've got a certain, you know, relish to them. It's just like once you've added salt to a meal and put a bit of sauce with it and have a bit of mustard there, that, you know, you've got a real tang. And so the children, he came home with several of these words, which he spoke with gusto to his mother. And his mother was shocked, you know, she went pale, especially since father was a minister. So what happened was that she said, "Peter." "Yes, mother." "Peter, those words are bad words, and you should not use them. And what is more, Peter, you are a minister's son." And Peter replied, I never asked to be a minister's son." Now, you can understand that the idea of being there without choice can produce resentment, even though the choice is a good one. You see it in some families, like, you know, the Kennedy family, say, in the United States. Kennedy of good repute and ill repute. And there are quite clearly in the Kennedy family, where the money runs, that probably Mama says, you know, to one of the Kennedys, "Kennedys don't do that." You see, and then no doubt somebody said, "Look, I didn't want to be a Kennedy. I'm just going to do my own thing." And so you do your own thing, and then bring the whole of the household into disrepute. Is this that kind of situation, do you think? Was it right that right from the birth, right from the womb, in fact, before they were actually born, that God said, "Right, I hate that one, and I love this one"? Now, if so, there's something very fearful about it, and one needs to look at it. The language looks like that, doesn't it? The language looks like that, as though that's how it is. Well, let's state one broad principle, first of all. However difficult it is for us to understand, God does know the end from the beginning. We have not got to mistake that with God always makes every end from the beginning. In other words, that he is fashioning every one individually to that end. The fact that you know doesn't necessarily mean that you cause it to happen. For example, whilst I'm here, I know that on the hour and every hour, the BBC sends out its world news. And I've listened to it from time to time. I've got nothing to do with it at all, but I know every hour and on the hour, there it is. So you get a certain comfort from the voices you hear, because you know them, and the people who speak, you have met them, and then from the thoroughness of the work which is done, you find that's really satisfying. But I've got nothing to do with it. I know it, and I know I just push that little switch across and touch that little knob, there it is, straight in. BBC World Service. Now, so I know, but I've got nothing at all to do with it. I'm just actually plugged into the system. What about this then? If somebody said to you, if your children said to you, "Dad, I don't like that. Especially if I'd been Esau, Dad, I wouldn't have liked that." How would you reply to it, in view of what Malachi has got to say? Well, there are two surprising things, first of all. The first is in Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Now, don't just look at it, first of all. Answer this question to yourself. Now, did God, in fact, say about these two children anything at all? Did he say anything at all about the two children? Don't look at the scriptures. And some of you are cribbing. I can see that. You're having a little peep. I saw you having a peep then. Oh, dear me. Yes, and I saw a sister, and she's at least 35, and she was having a peep. Well, I understand why that is. Now, is anything said about the two children when they were born? Now, having just answered to yourself, now have a look in Genesis 25. Rebecca, here in Genesis 25, is having trouble. Her first trouble was that she didn't have any children at all, and she blamed her husband. And, you know, you can understand why she might feel aggrieved in that sense. But it says in verse 21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Now this is 20 years after their marriage. So she has borne this for a long, long time. Now she conceives, and not only does she conceives twins. Not only does she conceive twins, but before they're born, there is a great rumpus inside her because of these two children. And you will see by the language that it's almost incoherent, the language, as though she doesn't know quite how to express it, like when we're lost for words. Verse 22, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus?" And you can read that as long as you like, and you won't get anything out of it. "If it be so, why am I thus? If what be so?" In other words, what the Authorized Version has done is to try to convey what the Hebrew has got in it. There's another place in Scripture which is just like this. And it's with Isaac, in Isaac's life, you remember, and with Esau and Jacob. When Esau comes in after he's blessed Jacob, when he says, what is this? And he doesn't quite know what to say. You have a look at the words. And the Hebrew just sets it out. And all that the Authorized Version has done here, as you can see, is to put one word in, and that's the word am. If it be so, why am I thus? You can drop it and still get the meaning. Why I thus? The RSB says, if it is so, why do I thus live? Now, there'll be no word for live. You know, those of you who've got the RSV and stand by it through thick and thin, you can take it from me that if you have a look for the word live within the verse, you almost certainly will not find it. They put it in to suggest that's what it means. The NIV just, you know, throws all the Hebrew to the wind, as it were, and tries just to give us a meaning, and says, why is this happening to me? So you can see, whoever translates, that they've got a problem with this. I take it to mean that Rebecca said, I wasn't having a child, my husband has prayed, my prayer has been answered, his prayer has been answered, and now, what's all this then? Why should it be like this when my prayer is being answered? And so it says, and she went to inquire of the Lord. Now that's a very interesting expression, don't lose it. Where did she go? She didn't do this at home, she went. Now this is one of several pointers in these first books that tell us that all of these people had had a designated place at which they worshipped the Lord. Whatever that place was, and I'm not suggesting it was a tent, though it could have been a tent. It was more likely to be the place where they offered their sacrifice. But she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord answered her. Now that tells us something, because you and I could go and inquire of the Lord, couldn't we? But we wouldn't expect the Lord to answer in the way in which she was answered. We don't get that kind of revelation today. The angel doesn't come and speak to us. Well, they didn't have a Bible in those days. They hadn't got what we've got. We could turn it up and look here and there. We can find our examples by looking at Rebecca and Leah and Rachel. We can just look at these things and find them out. But they had just to lean on their God. And the Lord sent an angel. At least that's how I understand that this was done. Now have a look. He said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now there is nothing about Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. There's nothing about love and hate there. It doesn't even say that one manner of people is good and the other manner of people is bad, does it? So if Rebecca later on passed this on and mentioned it to Esau or to Jacob, the only resentment that Esau could have would be that his descendants would serve Jacob's descendants. But that doesn't necessarily mean that his descendants would be the unrighteous ones and the others would be the righteous ones. There is nothing in that at all that could make a man give up in his race for eternal life. Nothing at all. I mean, if that were to happen about your children, you know, if this had happened to the two twins that I've mentioned, supposing later they were to get married, and supposing later they were to have children, and supposing this was a prophecy about them, that not only have you got children, but you're the result of a prophecy, and one of you has children and the other has children, and they're going to open out not only just into a family but into a nation. And God says of your nation, Nikki, that your nation will serve the nation of Petru, then you haven't got a spiritual objection to that. You might say, well, it seems very strange that's how it should be, but since we've been so prolific as to have a nation, then maybe that's how it should be. And a wise one would say, well, that's what God says, and that's what I will accept of God. So when we come to Malachi and see that there it's set out as Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, we've now got to ask, why did he say that? Well, the interesting thing is, Malachi is the first time he said it about Esau. What the Lord is now stating is a historical development. He loved Jacob because Jacob loved him. Jacob responded to him, and he loved him. He hated Esau because Esau had gone wild and had turned an enemy of the one that God loved, Jacob. And consequently, God hated Esau. We've read the Esau prophecies in the prophecies of Balaam. So what we've got stated in Malachi is an end result. Now God was able to say that. God could have spelt it out here in Genesis 25 in all its detail. He could now have added to this, and I will hate the elder and I will love the younger. He could have said that, but he doesn't say that here. That's how it works out in time. That's how the purpose works out. And yet Esau wasn't deprived of his free will. Esau could have done all that he wished to do. He had the opportunity to serve God. He was in the same household, wasn't he? Actually in the same household as Jacob, all the time. There they were, the two of them together. And they grew up differently, like our own children grow up differently. We all know that with our own children. You know, you speak to some parents about their two children, and they just simply say, I've got absolutely no trouble at all with Jonathan. I've just never had any trouble with Jonathan. But I don't know. I've got no idea what we're going to do with Richard. And we say the same things to Richard, and it doesn't register at all. We say it to Jonathan, he says, I'll do that. Say it to Richard, he said, why? Don't want to. Won't. Don't ask me again. exactly the same words, in the same home, with the same circumstances, and with the same love from the parents. And now we've got something about the natures of children, haven't we? And what parents do is then to seek to work on them. And you have to work on Richard quite differently from working on Jonathan. Sometimes you have to say about Richard, well, he'll find out. And you hope he won't find out too late. I mean, there are people in this room that have been in that circumstance, didn't want to know. And then yet God didn't let go of them, you know, and finally they come right round, and, you know, they wouldn't come in through that door. And then you find that they're coming in here, they are coming in through this door. Another opportunity that God has provided in out of all his wonder and his grace towards us. So, in Malachi then, and notice there was nothing said about the individual brethren, was there? To Rebekah, it was about their descendants. About their descendants, that's what was said. So there was no way in which Jacob and Esau personally could either be proud or could develop resentment. All right? So then what we have in Malachi is an ultimate statement. I know we've got Romans 9 that deals with the predestination issues. And that God, this is the interesting thing, God, knowing what he knew, could fashion his purpose around Jacob, though Jacob has not yet developed. He could fashion his purpose around Jacob, knowing how Jacob would respond. And he could fashion consequences for Esau as well in the end. And the interesting thing is, although we read in Obadiah yesterday that Edom is to be destroyed, in Ezekiel, in our readings, it says, "And I will turn again in the last day the captivity of Edom, and there will be descendants of Edom in the kingdom of God. They'll be there, they'll be being reigned over by Christ, who descends through Jacob. But Esau's descendants will be there in the end. There'll be people from Esau who will be saved in the end. During the millennium, then, some of those are going to respond to the truth of God. And they're hinted at like the descendants of Ishmael in that verse that there is in Psalm 72, which says, "And they in the wilderness shall bow." And those who were in the wilderness were, you know, that's exactly where Ishmael went, isn't it? And where the descendants of Edom are to be found. But in the end, there's going to be some response from them. So don't let any of us ever feel, you know, in our despondency, well, it's pretty clear that God doesn't want me. That's what it is. I'm just like the Esau type. I have been hated. Now, God does not do that. And as we now are, as Esau was at any point in time, if he had repented in trueness before God, then he would have been accepted. One of us might say, but he did repent and God didn't accept him. And I know he repented, and the scripture says he repented, and yet God didn't accept him. We better look at that just to clear it up, right? Hebrews chapter 11. Better have it, because I know somebody will come up to me afterwards and say, what about this then? It's Hebrews 12, I'm sorry. It's the following chapter. Beginning at verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So there's a feeling about this. I mean, this is where we get a kind of pang for Esau. And this no place of repentance, even though he was crying about it. So let's just place it together then. And so we have a description of Esau's life, first of all. He's obviously somebody who has fallen short of the grace of God. That he was a root of bitterness in Jacob's family, and he troubled the family, and many were defiled. He caused the downfall of many by his way of life, because he was a fornicator and a profane, that is, a godless person. He had no esteem for God at all. And consequently, he was the kind of person who would sell, just for one morsel of meat, his own birthright, as it says in the Revised Version. So that's how he esteemed the promises of God. It wasn't worth more than a morsel of meat. You remember, he just sort of ate and drank and sort of smacked his lips and walked away and thought nothing of the birthright. Not until verse 17. Because verse 17 is the moment when truth emerges. It's the moment when Isaac is blessing the children. And Jacob has forestalled, supplanted Esau, although Esau had sold the birthright and had no right foot to it, he was coming for it nevertheless. Profane people have got no principles. And so he was going to come for it even though he'd sold it. It wasn't his, because he had gone through a transaction. And that transaction deprived him of the birthright, but he wanted it nevertheless. And so when he returned home, he discovered that Jacob had taken the blessing, and Esau then wanted it. "Haven't you got a blessing for me?" he said. "Father, my father." And there was a great cry, it says. Now, when it says here, "found no place of repentance," I don't think it's the repentance of Esau. Repentance means a change of mind. He couldn't get his father to change his mind. His father said, "And he shall be blessed." Despite Esau's tears, and despite Esau obviously in great distress, it wasn't that Esau had repented. Esau was filled with remorse. That's a different matter altogether, isn't it? You know, you get lots of people like this who are filled with remorse. You know, I've been to all kinds of brethren at different times. They've just been found out. You know, the policeman has knocked at the door and come to arrest him because of whatever it is he's done. You know, I've met these cases. I've arrived on the day this has happened in places. You know, it's when you move about, as Sister Bernice and I do, then sometime or other you'll go right into it. And we just arrived at the very moment when the policeman had arrested a brother. Brother had embezzled 80,000 rand. There was no way in which, finally, when that came to light. But to go through the next process, that is, not of being sorry that I've been found out, or that I've distressed my family, but going through the other process of true repentance before God, is a different matter altogether. I mean, the brother did. I've seen him since. And he served his prison sentence. And I've seen him since, and seen his state of mind. When I saw him in that state of mind, and spoke to him, you know, because he was actually that day released on bail afterwards, and they would have some words with him. It was clear that it was more remorse for his situation than repentance. Repentance takes time. If you've been engaged in what he was engaged in over a period of time, you've got to go wash your mind clean, haven't you? And you can't do that in one, you know, take a sponge and just go wipe it out. You've got to go through and reconstruct your mind. Well, he's done it. Now, Esau wasn't reconstructing his mind at all here. All Esau wanted was, "I want to be what I am, and I want the blessing, Father." That was Esau. So this isn't repentance on Esau's part. If he'd been truly repentant, things could have been different. How they would have worked out is something that the Bible doesn't tell us. But if he had been repentant, truly repentant, it would have been different. Now, there we are. Our time's up, Brother Chairman. And as you can see, it's going to be difficult to do Malachi chapters 1 to 4 in 4 sessions. However, when we get into the next session, we'll move a little more quickly, but not too quickly.